Hello, everyone, and thanks so much for tuning into the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, author of Getting Better When You Can't. This is a podcast that's designed to help you see beyond everything. I believe you'll find the content interesting, engaging, and even life-changing. Please check out my website at www.kevinwinder.com and be sure to sign up for my weekly newsletter entitled Winder's Windshield. Thanks so much for tuning in. And now, on to the KevCast.
Hello, everybody. Thanks so much for joining the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder. Welcome back to another episode. So glad you are here. Welcome to Sunday. I hope you're having a great end of the week and a start to the next week. I hope that you're enjoying these podcasts. I know many of you are. This series has certainly spawned a lot of discussion, and today will be no different. If you haven't tuned in to the previous discussions, I do invite you to go back and check them out. We're learning a lot about eschatology, which is, as I've said before, that $10 word for the end times. And the end times perspective has really kind of been hijacked over the last 150 years by what is called premillennial, pre-tribulation, dispensationalism. I know that's a heavy, weighty way of saying it, but basically it's saying that all the prophecies in the book of Revelation are for one day into the future, and they have not come to pass. Of course, I've gone back and kind of shown you how a historical view known as the preterist or postmillennial perspective is very closely aligned with the teaching in Scripture. It doesn't require a lot of gymnastics and hurdles and weird stuff. You don't have to get Harry Potter into your kind of magical or mystical beliefs. And it all lines up, makes perfect sense, and you don't have to abandon science or any of the other things. So that's the why I'm presenting it. And it also, as you'll see today, there's a bright, bright hope because it radically transforms not only the definition of the church, but it radically transforms the mission of the church from an evacuation strategy into the healing of the world. And so I want us to really think about this. And so today we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom, And let's just start off by saying that the millennial kingdom is not referring to a generation of apathetic, bearded, man-bun, nonconformist 20-somethings who live in their parents' basement blogging in their underpants about the 1%. No, the millennial kingdom refers to a period of time, 1,000 years, that premillennial, pre-dispensational theology believes is yet to come, like I stated earlier. Now, they think it's going to come in exactly 1,000-year period of time. And this is not a literal 1,000 years, any more than God owning cattle on 1,000 hills, like it says in Psalm 50. 1,000 simply means complete. It's a total complete number of, amount of time. And this series has shown that context, historical, biblical, all kinds of context is vital to understanding Revelation. We can't take this book that was written in a period of great upheaval and interpret it in terms of 2,000 years later. The context is vital to understanding it. And I'm offering this historical context as the most harmonious with Scripture. It's most harmonious with ancient history and other extra-biblical documents. It's most harmonious with the sciences of archaeology and biology and sociology, psychology, you know, all of the ologies. And so, referring to the millennial kingdom, I am suggesting that we, as in terms of the world, are well beyond its inauguration. Okay, and so being in the millennial kingdom doesn't necessarily mean that we're in the middle of a 1,000-year period. It simply means we're in a period of time. And it doesn't mean that the period has already ended, although it could have. It just means that it's already started. All right, and that's really important to understand. But there's something else that is really interesting to me, and that's this. You see, in Jesus' day, the religious elite couldn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was their promised Messiah. They were incredulous that nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? There's no way that this humble carpenter who, you know, came around and taught them in their synagogues was the Messiah. I mean, they knew their mother and father. I mean, they were expecting the Messiah to come in political strength, perhaps even military strength. They were expecting the Messiah to come and retaliate against Rome, who had oppressed Israel, and of course restore Israel to power, right? This is political power. This is financial power. This is rule of land, right? So they were had a huge expectation that their Messiah was going to come as this king and in strength with an army and a big war and all of these things. And as a result, they rejected Jesus and his descriptions and conversations about this alternative kind of kingdom. And they ended up condemning him along with Herod and Pilate from Rome. So church and state put Jesus on the cross. And so my question is if the most religious and devout people in Jesus' day could stare directly into the eyes of their promised Messiah and still miss him, what makes the church think we can do any better? I mean, in reality, the church, with its pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational perspective of eschatology, is expecting Jesus to come back with the same way that the Jews expected the Messiah to come. The whole thing is based on a war, a triumphant king who's got power and authority and rule, right? These are heavy masculine words. And the expectation is retribution, getting even, so that the Christians can rule on the earth over all those other non-Christian people, unbelievers. That's kind of the mentality. It's really something I hope people are paying attention to. Because if we're expecting the same thing that the devout did when Jesus came, what makes us think we're going to see this happen? Especially if all the teachings in Scripture are that the kingdom is of this other kind of counterintuitive type. And so Revelation 20 is the turning point in the book of Revelations. It depicts the millennial reign. This is where you're going to find in the chapter this picture of the millennial reign of Christ, the king, right? And it's going to talk also following at the bride, which is a city that follows this king. So we talked about the certificate of divorce and Jesus divorcing religion. Now we're talking about his remarriage to the bride. You know, most of the teachings of Jesus are about his kingdom and how it's counterintuitive to every kingdom we've ever known. You know, to go up, you have to go down. To receive, you have to give, right? It's not like every other kingdom where you see it with your eyes. You have to see beyond it to see it, to know it. It's a kingdom that he says is now, but it's not fully blossomed yet. It's like it's in the oven, but it's not quite done. And so the benefits of it are here and now and present, but the benefits of it in its full completion are even greater than they are now. And this is key to understanding the millennial kingdom. Because, you know, we have to look at this and not view it as, well, our world is in such a sorry state of horrible debauchery and terrible things. There's no way this could be the millennial kingdom. There's no way Christ could be ruling in the world right now. It looks like the devil is still ruling. And that's the conclusion of the church for most of the time. Folks, this is not the case. And I wanted you to be primed to that big thing. Now, here are the three big objections to postmillennial, this historical view that I've been laying out. And I've heard these objections from you over the last few weeks. I've heard them through many, many years of study as I've had many conversations about this over the years. And I just want to bring them up to you quickly. And if you read chapter 20 out of Revelation, these are going to come up and you're going to probably think, well, what about that? That doesn't really make sense. And so I want you to just hear it and hear a different way of seeing it so that it makes sense to you. All right. The first objection to this historical view is that Satan is depicted as bound in chains and unable to deceive people. Right? Satan's not able to deceive people. And of course, the church goes around and says, well, everybody who's not a Christian is deceived. They don't have the truth. And so they believe that the work of Satan is out there actively deceiving people as we speak. I don't think that's the case. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 28 and 29 of something very vital. And it's actually in a context that makes sense out of this millennial kingdom. It's about Jesus' kingdom. He's describing the fact that he has come and taken over. It's no longer Satan's world or dominion. This is what he says. He says, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? You see, then indeed he may plunder the house. Jesus is basically saying, I have come into the house and bound the strong men. And this is exactly in alignment with what it says in Revelation 20. Okay? Jesus clearly sees himself as the change of guard here. He's taking back the world to himself and he's rendering the opposition powerless. People today are not deceived. I know you might think that because of the definitions you've been given in some fear cultures, but people aren't deceived. They're just ignorant. And I mean that not in a negative way. Ignorant simply means you don't know certain things yet. And that's the reality that we find ourselves. We're in a world where truth is abounding. It's not twisted. It's simply available, but that people just don't know. They're ignorant. Okay, the second objection is that the battle that's depicted in there is with Gog and Magog, right? And many see this as the future Armageddon, right? There's no way we could be in the millennial kingdom because we haven't had the Armageddon yet. And throughout the Hebrew scripture, Gog and Magog are depicted as the worst kind of people. Cannibals, you know, the worst of the worst. And what's happening is, I think, tying the events of Revelation to Israel's Babylonian captivity really makes the most sense here from a biblical and historical perspective. You see, John is likely comparing the destruction of the second temple in AD 70 by Nero in Rome to the destruction of the first temple in 587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. You can read about this many, many places in Revelations in chapter 14, 16, 17, 18. It's all over the place, the use of comparing this event that's coming to that of Babylon. And you know what? What that means is that there may be future wars. We live in an unstable, unpredictable world where there's hostility and hatred and crazy people with power, right? So there may be wars, maybe big wars, world wars. But they are not Armageddon. Okay? That's the difference. The other big objection to this historical view is that, what about this day of judgment, this great throne of judgment? And I've explained this in previous posts, but judgment is not future. It's always right now within the present eternal moment. So when you see the future judgment, it's this day of eternal moment. Right, in the presence of God. So the books of life and the books of deeds are brought out. And this is important because they illuminate an often missed key. And namely, that's called the pseudo. And why do we miss the pseudo? Because the way that English translations are. But this is found in Revelations 21, 27, or 22, 15. Their English translations calls it the lie or falsehood or whatever. The term in Greek is called the pseudo, and it emerges over and over in these very specific passages. And so what it's saying, and I've posted about this before in my blog called The Lake of Fire, is that the new city that's coming has no pseudonyms, right? The book of life, those who are written in the book of life, can't have anything false go with them. In fact, that's the very strict reading in the scripture in Revelations 20, 15, and 21, 27. You see, the book of life refers to the names that we were each given before the foundation of the world, like in Psalm 139 depicts. This is not those who accepted Jesus as Savior. It's just not those who became a Christian. The book of life is all human life, every single person from all of human history, right? This is you found in the wisdom and knowledge of God before the foundation of the world. That's the book of life. And see, judgment then is restorative. It is not retributive. It's not about retribution, right? And so there's two books, book of life and the book of deeds, because it separates deeds from life. They're different books. You see, and then there's a very vital part in Revelations 21:8 that brings this out. And it says that part of them, tu meros oton in Greek. That means the part of them, right? You might see it rendered as their portion, right? And that's really not a very good thing. But anyway, it's the part of them. Like, it's those things that are done as the pseudo-self. See, that's the part that is purged and thrown into the lake of fire or is burnt from the record. That's the second death. And it leaves only the true self, right? The Lamb's Book of Life. It leaves only that part. And this idea of the crucible burning off the slag and the impure bad part being thrown and destroyed and burnt up, we see Paul talking about this in 1 Corinthians 3:15. It's all throughout Scripture that this fire is not retribution, it's restoration. It's bringing out the ultimate, purest part of you, the truth. And all falsehood is gone. It can't come into this area of the book of life, right? And so even death and hell are destroyed in Revelations 20:14. I mean, in the depiction of this new earth that follows in chapter 21, it says the lake of fire. Well, it doesn't say the lake of fire. It's translated as the sea, but it just got done talking about the lake of fire, the verse ahead of it. And then it turns around and says, in the new world, this sea, which is actually, you can use the word lake, this lake is no more. And so textually, it makes sense that it's talking about the lake of fire, but it uses a different term, and so I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. But it's an interesting point here, right? All that's left is perfect truth in a world that still needs healing, right? Because this depiction of heaven, this new city that's come down to earth, and the new is that it's there, and yet this river flows out of it to heal the nations. And so you have this perfect area after judgment, which is right now, which is coming through, and you have all these things happening, and it describes exactly what we have today, but not fully, right? And so we have the same repeating process. It's now, but it's not yet. And this is the millennium. This is the millennial kingdom, and it makes a lot of sense when you look at it from this lens. And it all of a sudden, this heavy-handed threat of fire, condemnation, ultimate destruction, burning and suffering in hell for millions and millions of people who don't make a certain decisions for a particular team, that's all gone. And something way more generous, way more loving, way more inclusive is in its place. And I want to offer that to you. Now, I know you may not be ready, you're able, or willing to go there with me. But I've put all of the scriptures there so that you can learn from them and hopefully get there like I did too. And see, for many, this historical view allows scripture to shine so much brighter with a little need for an interpretive gymnastics or current news headlines to make it true. You see, if we're beyond the tribulation and we're not waiting for the shoe to drop anymore, then what are we waiting for? What is the church waiting for? It seems like it's crouching in the tent, with all the water pouring in and saying, man, pretty soon it's going to collapse. So join us, you know, get in the escape pod of Jesus before it all goes to hell in a handbasket. That's the only message. But that's not necessarily what Scripture is saying. There's a other way, a way big way to look at this. And if you look at the meta narrative, the big story of Scripture, we came from a garden and we're building a city. You see, we're called to wake up and realize that the kingdom of God is within us. It's among us. We're not going to it. This city is coming to us. And folks, there is no temple in the new city, according to Revelations 21:22, right? The external temple, the whole, all the religious stuff and the rules and the laws, they're done. They've all moved outside of us, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19, and it tells us that the glory of God is going to light us all. There isn't a need of a sun or a moon or anything to light it because we each light it. You see this? It's a new framework. We don't have to have a certain kind of leadership to govern us and point to us. We're going to be grown-ups and we'll be able to light ourselves. That's freedom, folks. The arrival of the millennial kingdom doesn't mean it's complete, only that the new operating system is in place each moment that we enlist, each moment that we find it and see it and apply it. You see, this inclusive city has 12 permanently opened gates on every side, basically welcoming everyone from every tribe, every nation, every language, every people. And I mean, I think Scripture would say every religion if it could at that point. It simply is doing everything to say that every person, every tribe, every language, everything, everyone. Revelation 21, 12 through 13. Revelation 7 through 9. It's this huge multitude, right? It's a mass group of people. It's all people. You see, this is the difference. This city has them all. Whereas the story that we're getting by modern Christianity, Jesus saves just a very few from the most recent years, and everybody else is lost. That's a paradigm that most modern people just don't accept anymore. And it's no wonder in Revelation 7, 9, the multitude is singing. Right? If you think of all the Christian music and all its greatness and all the things that it's saying, imagine it with every person who's ever lived, every soul written in the book of life joining together as one voice. That is a celebration. You see, love is the only rule in this unconventional emerging city. And love is how we know its citizens. You know, there used to be a song called, "And They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." You see, love is how we, every day, can look around the world and determine who's a part of this city. I don't care what religion, I don't care what country you came from, I don't care what perspective you share, what your life story is. If you are a beacon of love, you belong to this city. That should be encouraging to you. And here's something amazing. Scripture says that these people will be called ekkaleo. That's the Greek term for called out. They will be called out by love, for love, and to love. And what we learn from this is that ekkaleo is where we get our word Ecclesiastes, or church. And so love is the definition of this city, of this church. So church isn't this corner thing that you go to on Sunday. It's not some institution that is against everything and hates everything. Church is two people convening in love. Right? Two or more are gathered, Christ is there in the midst. And so the brightest hope of postmillennialism is this new definition of the church. You see, it's not here to hate. It's not here to condemn. It's not here to threaten. But as you see in Revelations 22 with this river flowing out of the city, it's here now, today, emerging for the healing of the world. And isn't that what the world needs most?
Thanks so much for joining the KevCast, where we learn to see beyond everything. I hope this content has helped you, and I'd love to hear from you if you have any questions or comments or feedback. Until next time, I hope you have an awesome day, and I can't wait to have you come back real soon.